Well, the bottom of page 88, the severity of the justice of God in the Old Testament. And I think this is an important, great truth because many people fail to realize that we have two testaments. And there are things in the Old Testament that do not apply to us today. For example, we're not to gather together here with the other evangelical Christians of Madison and go conquering our neighbors and putting them to death. I mean, if you look at places like Joshua, the conquest of Canaan, what they did was to put them to the harem. We get the word harem from that, by the way, and that is something that's set apart. But in the case of the harem, it is set apart for destruction. And so when a community was harem, set apart for destruction, it meant that everything there was put to death. In the case of the first city that they conquered, which was Jericho, they wiped out everything. They were not to touch the gold, the silver, and of course that's Achan's sin. The Lord got the gold and the silver, but all of the animals, everything was put to death. Now, that's Old Testament. When we think about penalties, and we think about the penalties under the Old Testament, it's really important to realize that those things are not applicable to us today because we're on this side of the cross, and I want to try to explore that with you. Now, we've looked before at 2 Corinthians 3, 3 to 11, but I'm just going to read this part here because I'm just quoting elements of it. When one thinks of the Lord's words about fulfilling the law and the prophets, he should compare Paul's references to the Old Covenant as, quote, the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, and the ministry of condemnation with this description of the New Covenant as the ministry written with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts and the ministry of righteousness. As glorious as the Old Testament was, says Paul, it has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it, the New Testament. Turning the page. The Apostle John put it succinctly, "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 1:17. John is not saying that there is no law under Christ, nor that there was no grace under Moses, but he is showing the great contrast in emphasis between the two testaments. The Old Testament abounds with examples of being the ministry of death. Not only did every sexual act outside the bounds of marriage, with the exception of simple fornication between a man and an unmarried woman or non-betrothed woman, carry the death penalty, but many other things did as well. For example, from Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 to 35, while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. The Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." What does that mean? Well, I think it was gathering sticks like you're gathering wood to build a fire. In other words, there was labor here. But God enforced the Sabbath so strictly under the Old Testament that you had a death penalty here. It's pretty serious. And so what we need to understand is that the Old Testament emphasizes the severity of God's justice. Let's look at the next one. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of this city, of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Wow. I got to say, there was a time in my time in high school that I was liable to the death penalty. That sounds really weird, but you know, God's law under the Old Testament was enforced with great severity. So, you know, the kid who won't mind mama and daddy and has been warned again and again and again, and Scripture talks about the rod of correction, which is not a rod like this, but it's like a switch. I learned to dance. My mother gave me dancing lessons. She would take me out in the yard and get a switch. And she would hold me with one hand and spank me on my calves with the other. So anyhow, so that's the rod of correction. And but if you won't mind with that, you don't just put them out of the house. You put them out of the community. And the way you put them out of the community is stoning to death. Are we under that today? No. I've got to say, no. But I will say that it did cure juvenile delinquency. So he says there, all Israel shall hear and fear. Of course, all these executions were public, and they were done very quickly. So the way the death penalty is carried out in modern America, you go through years of appeals, and the executions are never public. It's a deterrent when it's done quickly and when it's done publicly. That's an interesting thought. The other thought on the death penalty is this, and I'm not against the death penalty, particularly for murder and things of that nature. But the other thing with the death penalty is rich people almost never get the death penalty in the modern world. Think of the O.J. Simpson trial. He was able to hire the dream team. Let me tell you what they did, because one of my sons is an attorney. They hired, which they hire also when they're having a trial, but they're not. He doesn't defend murderers. He defends people that have oil and gas. They hire psychological consultants. And those consultants are there when the jury is being chosen. And they're analyzing. And so what they did was to make sure that the people that were on OJ's trial were people that could be manipulated and not be staunch one in terms of condemning him, convicting him. And that's why when Johnny Cochran put on rubber gloves, which made it virtually impossible to slide the leather gloves over it, and he said this, he was imitating the style and cadence of the preachers that some of those people had. If the glove don't fit, you gotta acquit. And that stuck in the mind. And I've learned this over the years. I don't want to go far afield on this. I was once foreman of the Rapids Parish Grand Jury. It was right after I came to Louisiana. Registered to vote. And within a year, I was selected to be on the grand jury, just kind of randomly. But they were talking about it, and they said, well, that preacher probably will do a good job. But let me tell you, they do not want a preacher or a lawyer on a pettijury trial. Because when a pettijury goes to court, goes into consultation, deliberation, they lose total control if they've got somebody who is a persuader. And I once, having been excluded in a selection and told to come back the next day for another trial, I called the judge and I said, let me ask you something. I said, do you foresee that I'm ever going to be able to be on a jury, a pettijury? And he said, probably not. I said, I would like to be excused. Because it's a waste of my time to come there and go through all of this not to be on a jury. I'd love to be on a jury. I had planned, I was going to have about a week and a half of vacation. It was a murder trial, and they were going to sequester the jury. And I'd already chosen some books I was going to take with me. I was going to do a lot of study, and I would be sequestered. But they don't want influential people on a pettijury. Now, on a grand jury, that's a different matter. Anyhow, I think that in modern America, the death penalty is ineffective because it's not public. It's delayed for years. And it's selectively carried out. If you're O.J. Simpson, you can afford to hire the dream team.
But I differ in the. I understand what you're saying.
Yes, sir.
But you got to be convicted first.
Oh yeah.
For you, and he was never convicted.
That's right.
And that's having the money to be able to, if that's the case, to keep from being convicted.
So, but they got him in the civil trial.
Yeah, but you're not going to get a death penalty in the.
Oh, civil that's true.
Trial,
right.
So.
They did get him in jail when he beat a guy to steal his Super Bowl ring from the guy who had bought it. Anyhow, I always think of that trial. I watched some of that. It was an amazing thing. And so in the old days, justice was much more evenly administered to people, rich or poor. And it was public, and it was done quickly. Anyhow, so coming back to this, all Israel shall hear and fear. This is done publicly. This is done in the presence of others. And it wasn't Mama and Daddy killing him. It was Mama and Daddy bringing him to the authorities, who then executed him. The contrast between the ministry of death that condemns men with the ministry of righteousness is nowhere displayed more graphically than in the incident of the woman captured in adultery recorded in John 8:2-11. And we might want to turn to that for a moment. And by the way, let me make a comment on textual criticism. This, when it says at the top of page 898, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753-811, I have a different theory on the text of the New Testament than most modern Greek scholars. Here it is. These manuscripts that were old were the ones that were regarded by the church as faulty. And that's why they weren't worn out. But the ones that were regarded as reliable were used over and over and over again until they wore out. Remember that what we have as the text of the New Testament is this. There's no document in the world before Gutenberg's printing press, which made mass production of written material possible. There's no document before that time with more manuscripts than the manuscripts of the New Testament and also the Old Testament. I probably ought to go off on a little rabbit trail there. In the Old Testament, those that copied Old Testament scrolls were professional copyists. And they knew that the, let's say, I'm going to make this up, the 2,343rd letter on a scroll should be, let's say, an aleph, which it corresponds to our A. And if it wasn't, what happened to that Hebrew scroll? Discarded. Isn't that amazing? If you were copying and you knew that X number letter was going to be that letter of the Hebrew language, and it wasn't, you can count several times, but if it's not, they had such a high regard for the Hebrew text, they didn't want to pollute it, that they discarded the scroll. So the scroll of the Old Testament was preserved amazingly well. Even though our oldest Hebrew text, that is the complete Hebrew Bible, goes back only roughly 1,000 years, and it's Codex Linen, after that nasty man, Codex Linen Graticus or something, which is Leningrad. Now they've gone back to the original name, St. Petersburg. And it was a Jewish Hebrew scroll that was in St. Petersburg, which under our gentle friends, the Marxists, they changed all these names. And so anyhow, but that text is 1,000 years old, but it doesn't make any difference. The point is, the Hebrew Bible is very consistent. And the Dead Sea Scrolls amazingly demonstrate the reliability of the Hebrew text. Secondly, the Hebrew text was translated into Greek. And that corroborates it. Now, when you come to the New Testament, what they did was to copy over and over and over again. So people would read and people would write. And they were able to copy. And we have literally thousands of documents that go back a long time ago. Now, modern textual ideas come from the mid-1800s. And there was a Russian count, Count Tischendorf, who visited the monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. Sandy and I have been by there ourselves back in 2013. And great collection of manuscripts. He found, as he was visiting the monastery, he found something they were burning. And they were burning what came to be known as Codex Sinaiticus, after Mount Sinai. Why were they burning it? They did not regard it as reliable. But it was a massive book that contained the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament in it. And so it is older than, in terms of a complete document, other Greek manuscripts. But the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts all agree, except for a couple of really old ones, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, which would be, where would you think that would be? In the Vatican, and Codex Alexandrinus. Codex Alexandrinus came from Alexandria, Egypt, and it was a gift to the King of England by the patriarch of the entire Eastern Orthodox Church, a man by the name of Cyril Lucullus, Latinized name, And he gave this manuscript to the King of England. By the way, he became a Calvinist and wrote a confession for the Orthodox churches that was Calvinistic. It appears that he was murdered by Jesuits in Constantinople. Anyhow.
But approximate year?
Huh?
Approximate year?
That would be... That would be in the late 1500s. And so anyhow, he donated Codex Alexandrinus. So those are three codices. A codex is a book, as over against a scroll or some papyri. Anyhow, the text of the Old Testament is very well established, and of the New. But a lot of times you'll see that modern English translations go following the theories of Westcott and Hort, who were two British New Testament scholars. And of course, they take into consideration Tischendorf's work. Anyhow, I'm just saying that. When you look at the footnotes at the bottom of page 894, some manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Others add the passage here or after 736 or after 2125 or Luke 2138 with variations in the text. I find that misleading. And so the textual theories that I was taught in college and especially in seminary, I came to reject. And I believe that we should go by the vast majority of Greek texts. And anyhow, there's more to it. I've given it very simplistically, but there's more to it than that. My point is, I'm going to say what St. Augustine said about this passage of Scripture. Because he was aware that it had been left out of some manuscripts. And he said, some people, fearing that their wives would... be encouraged by this to commit adultery, removed it. Anyhow, who knows? What I will say about it, and this is why I'm going to it, is that what's apparent is that this was a trap. What's missing in this account? We caught this woman in adultery in the very act.
Who's the guy?
Exactly, Diane. Where's the man? Where's the man? They carry this woman. And I'm not questioning whether she committed adultery or not. Evidently she did. But they didn't have the man. So Jesus is very interesting because they're trying to trap him. Mm-hmm. Moses told us, you know, this is what we should do. This woman in verse 4, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? What does he do? He bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." What's he doing? He's doing a couple of things. The first thing is, what did he write on the ground? I think he probably either wrote some names or some events in the life of these men who are pressing for her to be stoned. I don't know that. That's mere speculation. The other thing that he's doing is he's asking for a sinless judge. He who is without sin, not just a good witness. There are people who want to keep this penalty here. And they said, well, he's asking for a credible witness. He's not doing that. The Greek word that's used means the person is without sin. And the third thing he's doing here is, in, I believe it's implicit in the text, he's doing away with the penalty for this that's found in the Old Testament. Now what happens? When he says that, and he's written on the ground in verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Why were the older ones? Well, the older you get, the more you realize your own frailty and weakness. And when you're young, looking at the youngest person in this class, when you're young, you tend to draw really hard and fast black and white conclusions to things. But the older you get, the more you realize things are not as simple as they may seem to be. And so they leave, beginning with the older ones. There are very few fanatical old people. I mean, there are, but think about it. The fanatics tend to be young people who haven't yet gone through the trials of life, particularly young people who aren't married, particularly young people who don't have children. There's no better school to teach a person maturity than having children. So anyhow, they leave. And then Jesus turns to her and says, when it's just the two of them, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." By this terminology, Jesus transforms the civil law of Israel, because he demands that those who would put her to death must be more than people of good character. The two of three witnesses, for example, Deuteronomy 17:26, which is, you know, you've got to have at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And so again, the Old Testament did have some careful things there. No one would be executed based on circumstantial evidence. No one would be executed on the basis of one witness. It had to be two or three witnesses of good character. But Jesus doesn't use a word like that. Actually, without sin. Now, I've got a word there, hapax legomenon, which means spoken once. So this word is only found one time, and it means without sin, that is, not having sinned. Now, there was only one person present that day of whom that was true. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what he's done is do away with being bound by the civil penalties of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that we should never execute. It doesn't mean that we should never punish crime like theft and whatnot. But it means that we're not bound by the same identical penalties. And if you look at the bottom of the page there, which I'm not going to get into, I quote at length from John Calvin. And I'll just read the top of page 91 and come back to where we are in a minute. God's law forbids stealing. The penalties meted out to thieves in the Jewish state are to be seen in Exodus. The very ancient laws of other nations punished theft with double restitution. The laws which followed these distinguished between theft manifest and not manifest. And he goes on and on and on. I'm skipping down there, and he says at the very end, uh, The second paragraph, for the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. Now, there was a movement that started actually in California and then infected students at Reformed Theological Seminary decades ago when a former classmate of mine was hired as a professor at Reformed Seminary. And he began to teach that the civil law of Israel was not abrogated and that we should follow the same penalties today, even though we didn't have to stone. We could shoot them. We could hang them. But Calvin says that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated. He says the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. And what Calvin is doing is contradicting that former classmate of mine who taught at RTS, and the RTS fired him eventually, but he infected. And I'm going to leave, and I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you that we are not bound as a church or even as the state to model exactly the penalties of the Old Testament. We thank you for liberty and freedom that we have in Christ and that even the state can temper mercy with justice. In Jesus' name, amen.